Regeneration John 3:1-10. 'Tis thine, almighty Saviour, thine, to form the heart anew. Thou change these wretched hearts of ours, and give them life divine. Then shall our passions and our powers, almighty Lord, be thine. Isaac Watts. This new birth we must all undergo, or be forever undone. William S. Plummer. Better to have been born a heathen, a beast, or a monster, yes, better never to have been born at all than not to be born again. I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. John 3:3 William S. Plummer. You couldn't miss its message even if you tried. There it stood, the old weathered roadside sign in all its glory blaring in Gothic letters, "He must be born again." As a young man I passed by it each morning going to work. I was, of course, very familiar with those words, and had often heard them thundered enthusiastically from many a pulpit, when growing up. Being raised in Northern Ireland, in a Bible-believing home, I knew the verse in John 3 where Jesus announced to the aging religious leader, Nicodemus, the startling truth, "He must be born again." I assumed, in those days, everyone who claimed to be a Christian knew what it meant to be born again. I was wrong. In fact, as I looked back on things, I realized that even many of the Christians who claimed to be born again didn't seem to have much of a clue about this matter either. How could this be? After all, it was our slogan. Countless numbers of saved folks sported, with pride, the little "ye must be born again" lapel pin. Not only so, but we took great joy in our distinction of being the born-again Christians as opposed to the nominal Christian bunch down the road. Being born again was, for us, the simplest of all truths. It was just a matter of asking Jesus into our hearts, "That's how you became born again." No ifs, no ands and no buts, just do it, just decide for Jesus. Little did I know how wrong I was. I've discovered, long since, this business of becoming born again involves much more than making a decision and asking Jesus into your heart. Mind you, to hear the way some preachers preach it, you'd never suspect so. To hear the way they put it, you'd never guess that in regeneration we are dealing with the all-holy and sovereign God. It is His work alone to regenerate, and when He regenerates, it is a total work of grace. Rebirth, regeneration means rebirth. The actual word regeneration occurs only twice in the New Testament, first in Matthew 19:28 where it refers to the coming new age, and then in Titus 3:5 where it is personal for the believer. When we deal with personal regeneration, or the new birth, it carries with it a simple meaning, that of a new life coming into the sinner, making him alive unto God. This new life or new nature is a praying nature, a believing nature, a loving nature, a rejoicing nature, and a worshipping nature. But more on that later. Similar terms, although the actual word regeneration is mentioned only twice in the New Testament, there are many equivalent terms found throughout the Bible, such as born again, begotten, born of the Spirit, born of God, born of Him, and quickened. I once listened to a certain ecclesiastical dignitary state with full authority that the idea of being born again, in a personal way, was referred to only once in the Scripture, and was, therefore, of little importance. Now, there's a classic case of the blind leading the blind. That poor man could have looked at the Epistle of 1 John, where the concept of regeneration, or being born again, is mentioned no less than 10 times. Check it out for yourself. 1 John 2:29. 1 John 3:9, by 2, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 5:1, by 3, 1 John 5:4, 1 John 5:18, by 2. Contrary to what he said, regeneration is so important that without it we can neither see nor enter into the kingdom of God. Someone asked George Whitefield why he preached so often on the text, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Looking the man straight in the face, he replied, "Because you must be born again." Why we need the new birth? What's the big deal about regeneration? Why can't we just decide to change ourselves and turn to God? Why do we need this new life from above? Why can't we just wake up one morning and say, "Self, from today on you are going to walk in the kingdom of God"? Why is regeneration essential if we are to ever see and understand the things of God? Would you really like to know? You would? That's great, but be warned, the Bible isn't about to flatter you. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who coined the phrase, "I'm Oklahoma, you're Oklahoma." Here are some of the hard-hitting things that the Bible has to say about us. We are incapable of change. Jeremiah 13:23 asks, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil." For a godless man, who has served a long apprenticeship to sin, to turn himself around will take more than a simple decision. For such a man, to begin to live a godly life is just as impossible as a leopard waking up one day and deciding to lick off its spots. This is exceedingly bad news for the self-righteous, but great news for those who see no hope in themselves and who are prepared to throw themselves entirely on the mercy of a gracious God. But the news gets worse. We are spiritually deaf. Matthew 13:15 says, "Their ears are dull of hearing, lest at any time they might hear, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." That's why God must regenerate us. We by nature don't have the ears to hear the gospel. We are not spiritually tuned to the truth. Our spirituality consists of following inventions of our own imaginations, or of rigorous adherence to some man-made religion with lots of rules and regulations. Incapable of change and spiritually deaf? Is there anything else? We actually there is. We are spiritually blind. Ephesians 4:18 states that before regeneration the unsaved were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Just ask an unsaved man to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He can't do it. At best, he'll perhaps agree with you that Christ was God, or a good man, and a good teacher. He might even admit Christ lived and died for sinners, but when you ask him if he madly and passionately loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll back away. There is no point in getting annoyed at him. He can't help it. He's blind. He can't see the glories of Christ. Lecturing him and scolding him about his life is just as silly as being angry with a blind man because he can't see. Incapable of change. Spiritually deaf. Spiritually blind. It's no wonder that there is so much evil in the world today. Only the gospel can reach such hopelessly lost people and turn them around. Even Charles Darwin knew this. You remember him, the man who gave us the theory of evolution. He said, "A man shipwrecked on an unknown coast and desert island should devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary has reached there." Darwin Journal of Researches into the Natural History and Geology of the Countries Visited During the Voyage of HMS Beagle Round the World. What did he mean? He meant that the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ brings with it the power of regeneration, a power that turns the inhabitants of distant lands into people not inclined to eat strangers. Without Christ we are incapable of change, spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, but it gets worse. The Bible also tells us that the unregenerate man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 declares, "You hath he quickened, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now that's not flattering. Before the work of regeneration we were all spiritually dead. We may have looked good to those around us, but we were dead. Everyone outside of Christ is dead. Some, as my friend Keith Lamb says, are in a worse state of decay than others, but dead is dead is dead. There is no spark of dormant life that can be fanned by good preaching or by coaxing. As a dead man cannot initiate his physical resurrection, a spiritually dead man cannot initiate his coming alive unto God. This matter takes a divine intervention from God. I always get amused at preachers who scold unsaved people about their drinking, gambling, and immorality. They insist that the unsaved shouldn't do such terrible things, and occasionally they may indeed persuade the troubled listeners, by means of eloquent oratory, or by guilt manipulation, to give up their vices for a season. But unless God moves into the human heart with his new life and power, then all will remain the same. Walking dead men don't have spiritual life, or the energy to sustain a godly change. This does not mean that sin should not be preached against and exposed. People ought to be told in no uncertain terms of the horrible consequences of sin, and the offense it is to the holiness of God. But, at the same time, we should never forget that it is only God who can awaken the dead sinner. It is only God who can trouble the conscience. It is only the Holy Spirit who can convict and convince of sin. Have you ever brought the gospel to an unsaved person, and they said, "Oh, I just don't see that, or I can't get that to make any sense"? The reason for them making those kinds of statements is that they are true. They are not regenerate people, not born again, and unless they are born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Incapable of change. Spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, and spiritually dead. We by nature did not want God, we did not seek God, we did not desire God. C.S. Lewis captured this truth well when he quipped, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." In the light of the scriptures just quoted, we should, therefore, be able to dispel the popular notion that a man can be his own savior. We must rid ourselves of the popular idea that his salvation is a cooperative effort between God and himself. Neither self-saviorhood nor cooperative salvation is taught in scripture. We needed to be rescued by grace. Scripture is clear about it. Salvation is of the Lord. He alone gets the glory. The Bible clearly reveals that we have by nature neither the inclination nor the power to alter our woeful condition. If ever we are to be regenerated, we need a power outside ourselves. We need a divine intervention. Left to ourselves, we would have lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. For us to be embraced by regeneration, we need the God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. See Ephesians 2:1-10. If we are spiritually alive, regenerate, it is God himself who has regenerated us. If we are alive spiritually, it is by God's grace. If we now have faith in Christ as our only hope, it is not because we produce the faith, it is the gift of God. This, if believed, will bring us to the end to all arrogance, conceit, and pride, because we will see that we are totally dependent on free grace in this matter of salvation. It means boasting is eliminated, for God's word says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." How then can we boast as though we were the authors of our own salvation? We did not make ourselves come alive spiritually. We are his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus, unto good works. What regeneration is not. To further understand the subject of regeneration, we need to emphasize what it is not. It is not reformation. Regeneration is not reformation, nor is it the improvement of the old nature. We don't need to reform our character. We need regeneration and new birth. Reformation is like a fireman straightening the pictures in a burning house. It may need to be done, but it won't rescue the house. Regeneration is not the turning over of a new leaf, but rather the bringing of a brand new life into the sinner. Although regeneration will ultimately lead to a reformation of character, the reformation of character can never bring about regeneration. Irritated pigs and mud floors, neither is regeneration the cleaning up of our acts. You can take a pig, wash it in deodorant soap, spray it with perfume, put a woolly coat over it, tie a ribbon around its neck, and call it Larry the Lamb. You can try to make him say bah, bah, but you'll only frustrate yourself and annoy the pig. In spite of all your best efforts, you've still got a pig. Let him alone, and he'll return to the pig pen and eat pig slop. He's got a pig's heart and a pig's nature. He can't help it, and you can't change him. If ever that pig were to think and act like a lamb, then a lamb's nature would have to somehow be implanted into it. God doesn't just clean us up and reform us, instead he regenerates us by, as it were, injecting a new nature into us. I learned this very forcibly the first time I ministered in Mexico. A group of us were in a remote village preaching in the church, whose walls were quite literally made of cardboard. These people were very poor and very hungry for the word. After the meeting, we were given hospitality in one of their homes, and I noticed, among many other things, that the floor of the house was made of mud. Through years of constant foot traffic, the floor had become hard and solid looking. Each day the lady of the house would take her broom, sweep her floor, but never once did she wash it. The reason for this, of course, was that if ever she had taken soap and water to it, she'd have made it worse. You can't scrub a mud floor. Apply this to the new birth. Before regeneration, we are all a lot like that mud floor. Wash the floor all you want, wash it till your arm drops off, but you've still got a mud floor. Likewise, reform yourself all you like, and, by all means, help hundreds of old ladies across the street, but you still can't see the kingdom of God. nor can you enter into it, for you're still a mud floor, spiritually dead, deaf, blind, and incapable of change. As someone once said, reformation will improve your manners, but regeneration will make you a new man. Someone else has said it this way: reformation may be likened to a new suit for a man, but the new birth is a new man for the suit. Nail it down, John. Listen to John as he nails down what regeneration is not. In John 1:13, speaking of those who have been reborn, he says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you notice what he says it is not? He says, it is not of blood. That means regeneration cannot be inherited. You may have the saintliest of parents, whoever have breathed air, but that won't save you. Sin is inherited, salvation is not. God has no grandchildren. Nor of the will of the flesh. The new birth is neither by self-effort, nor good works. It is not produced by the power of our will. Just as we cannot birth ourselves physically, we cannot give ourselves spiritual birth. God alone is responsible. The new birth cannot be obtained by rigorous self-discipline or self-denial. It is a work of God. It is entirely God's doing. Just as we owe our natural life to God, we also owe our spiritual life to Him. By the grace and power of God we have been brought alive unto Him. This is why the Holy Spirit through Scripture asks us, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you received it, why do you glory, as if you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Nor of the will of man, no human agency can cause us to be born again. A well-meaning preacher sprinkling a bit of water over us in infant baptism, or immersing us in adult baptism, cannot make us regenerate. The minister, performing the ceremony, might wish us to be regenerated, but the Scripture plainly says that regeneration is not by the will of man. Anyhow, if baptism could make us regenerate, just think of the prisons up and down the country that are teeming with people who have been baptized as babies, or as adults for that matter. Their baptism didn't bring them alive unto God. If it did, what are they doing serving time as criminals? If we really believed that regeneration was not by the will of man, we would be freed from the pride trap. We would be able to say, without any reservation, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1:5-6. We need to remember that it is God who gives life to the dead. Romans 4:17. We who are His people were once spiritually dead, but He, and He alone, has brought us alive. To Him, consequently, must go all the glory. Regeneration is not justification. Although inseparably linked, regeneration should not be confused with or taken as the same thing as justification. A common mistake today is to fail to distinguish between the work of God for us, justification, and the work of God in us, regeneration and sanctification. Horatius Bonar reminds us, it is Christ for us that is our peace. It is the Holy Spirit in us that is our regeneration and holiness. Woe be to the soul that intermingles these two, and seeks to rest his peace and hope, partly on what Christ had done for him, and partly on what the Spirit is doing in him. We are finally and fully saved by God's work for us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration is not, however, the work of the Son for us. Bonar again brings great clarity when he distinguishes between God's work in us and God's work for us. He writes, it is only, then, by setting distinctly for the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us that we can really present the sinner with what he needs. As absolutely helpless and unholy, he needs an almighty Spirit to new create him. As condemned and accursed, he needs a divine substitute and peacemaker. And in making known the latter, we preach the gospel. For the gospel is the good news of what another has done for us. It is not sent to tell me what to do, but to tell me what God has done. If it only made known what I had to do or to feel, it would be no gospel to me, for there would still remain a vast gulf between it and me. But it comes to make known to me what God has done so completely, that He has left nothing for me to do, but merely to take possession of a purchased gift. He further goes on to say, in setting forth the work of the Spirit, we are called upon to be careful, on the one hand, to show the necessity for the direct and special operation of His power, and on the other, to guard the sinner against resting upon the Spirit's work, as if it were part of the foundation on which he builds for heaven. The work in us, however deep and decisive, can never pacify our consciences or reconcile us to God. It can never make or maintain our peace. It cannot be our resting place or our Savior. Convictions, feelings, prayers, repentance, duties, can never be our peace. No fruits of the Spirit, however precious, can ever make us acceptable before God. Furthermore, to make justification and regeneration one work is to confound and confuse the workings of the Godhead, which workings must always be distinguished in this matter of salvation. The Father planned salvation, not the Son. The Son accomplished salvation, not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals salvation, not the Father. And although these works share a relationship, we must be careful to see each one as distinct and particular. The two great truths of justification and regeneration should never be confused, as being one and the same. If I were to take forwards and write "Hey Aaron," you wouldn't be quite sure where one word ended and another began. None of the four words would have meaning. In order for them to make sense, they must stand alone and be written as they are, not one. Similarly, we must always distinguish between regeneration and justification, and not treat them as one and the same thing. On the other hand, just as they must be distinguished, they must also never be separated. A justified man is always regenerated, and vice versa, and what God has joined together let no man put asunder. Regeneration brings us alive unto God, and gives us a heart to pursue good works and holiness. Such pursuit, however, will not make us fully righteous. But justification, on the other hand, provides 100% of the righteousness needed for acceptance before God both now and in heaven. Indeed, a regenerated man will have the spiritual insight to realize that while he diligently pursues holiness and good works, he needs to continually rest on the merits of Christ and His completed work alone. In conclusion, regeneration opens our eyes to a new kingdom. Like any country, this new kingdom has its own laws, language, and lifestyle. All too often, however, God's children, even though regenerate, try to transport the world's value system into the new kingdom, with awful consequences. The kingdom is light and the world is darkness, but many Christians prefer somewhere in the middle. They are somewhere in the gray. What do I mean by gray? I mean that so many Christians live like they are neither fish nor fowl. They run with the hare and hunt with the hounds. Their Christian life is a mixture of light and darkness. Consequently, they are non-distinct in their lifestyle. They occasionally read the Scripture, but quickly hurry away, not mingling faith with what they read. Their standards of practice are based on the commonly held morality rather than on the Word of God. The Bible is not their rule of faith and practice. It has no final authority in their lives. The more they enter into the kingdom, however, the more they will break with the old lifestyle. God's children will eventually have some characteristics of their heavenly Father. If no family likeness ever emerges, then it would not be unfair to say that they are not born of God.